All right, if you've got a Bible with you, if you want to open it up, or if you've got a muted mobile device, go to Proverbs 15. Going through the Proverbs, about halfway through now, and first nine chapters were more of a kind of a more of a dialogue between a father and son, and expounding on the ways of wisdom and how important it is to follow God's path for life. And we talked about how character matters, that character is something that God's wanting to develop in us, a character that represents His ways, His purposes for our life. Now as we get into the Proverbs proper, we basically have a series of what could be considered disconnected thoughts that verify different truths. But we've seen as we've gone along here that there are different clumpings of themes together, and that's kind of what we've been trying to do is look at these. It's not like you're going to find a chapter that carries a singular theme all the way through, but as we go through it, these different themes come up, and it's all about instructing us on God's plans or purposes for life. Those different ways in which we're going to be expressing ourselves, expressing who we are in the world where we've been placed in a way that's in harmony with who God is, in a way that's in sync with what His character's like. And so that's what we've been looking at. So tonight we come to chapter 15. We start here in verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commands knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. A fool despises his father's instructions, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the hearts of fools. Okay. These first seven verses somewhat carry a theme that deals with how we use our tongues, how it is that we express ourselves through language. We've talked about that before, the amazing gift that we've been given of communication in language, and how not only is it an important gift to enjoy and participate in, but it's something that we got to take seriously because it wields a lot of power. There's a great deal of power associated with that. Verse 1 is so good. It's just a good reminder. A soft answer turns away wrath. That's just one of those things to remember in human interactions, because our natural tendency is if somebody yells at us or speaks harshly to us in defensiveness, we want to just come right back with more harshness, because the assumption is if I don't come back and take control of this and beat them down, well, they're going to beat me down. And of course, that's the cycle of this fallen world. So it's a normal reaction to do that, but what this is encouraging us is that we need to develop habits. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to begin developing habits in us where we don't just spout off at whatever, you know, pops into our head in the midst of the heat of a moment, but to take the time to be able to respond in a way that's going to diffuse the situation. This is a means by which we're going to be peacemakers, by and large. Peacemaking pretty much is going to be dealing in the realm of our conversation, how we interact with other human beings. My son Daniel worked for a long time in the hospitality field, working in condominiums and stuff, and he would be a customer representative. And people, when they come down here to vacation, you know, they spend a lot of money, and sometimes they can be kind of cranky. And Daniel would have to deal with those guys. You know, people were calling up, and sometimes it was just absurd, you know, yelling and screaming, "I spent a lot of money, and you never told me it was going to rain here." You know, he's like, okay. But Daniel has a gift of being able to not retort or come back with that. He has a very good way of diffusing situations by calmly inquiring and asking questions and talking. And, you know, those are habits to develop in our lives. Somebody comes at us and is yelling at us and upset with us, begin to develop patterns and habits of asking questions. "Oh, I see you're upset. You're holding a knife and you're drooling. Is there something I can help you with in this? What's happening here? Explain to me what's going on. How can we work in this together?" Contrast that with one time, my other son, Bradley, and I were coming back from Haiti, and our plane, our flight from Miami to Atlanta got canceled at the last minute. And You know what that's like. Have you been in an airport when a flight gets canceled and everybody goes running over to the counter? And one guy, admittedly, was just ridiculously upset. I mean, he's really hot and not yelling yet, but his voice was being raised. And by and large, people usually handle that pretty well when they're behind the counter. But this lady, whatever was going on in her life that day, kind of snapped back at him and said, rather tersely, just said, "Yelling at me is not going to get you on a flight any sooner." And it was like an explosion went off. This guy just went nuts. I mean, he was screaming and yelling, and security had to come, and it was a mess. So that concept of, we can diffuse situations with a soft answer, or we can fuel the problem with a harsh answer by retorting and returning evil for evil. So that goes right along with what God, with what Jesus has informed us, that we, return good for evil. That's all part of that. Verse 2 in the Message says, "Knowledge flows like a spring water from the wise. Fools are leaky faucets dripping nonsense." That's a good description of that. The concept of a leaky faucet dripping, constantly going, as contrasted with wisdom, which, carries with it a little bit more of a reservation. The developing habits where we're not just constantly spewing off whatever is on the top of our heads, because after a while, as we talked about from an earlier Proverbs, in the multitude of words, there's no lack for sin. The more we yammer, the more potential for, well, at least, at worst sin, at very least, looking stupid, as this is saying here. Verse 3 is reminding us that God's aware of our lives. He sees both the good and the evil. He's aware of everything that's going on. And if we even put this in the context of our speech patterns, our habits of how we communicate, we can think that we can speak about or tear somebody down, speak about somebody who's not in our hearing, thinking, well, it's okay, they're not hearing what I'm saying, but God is. God hears all of that. And if we're using our words to tear someone down who's made in His image, well, God hears it and He's not amused. He doesn't seem to enjoy that sort of thing. And it's what comes across pretty clearly in this. Our words are powerful. This ability to communicate, this ability to even do like we're doing here tonight, to sit and talk and be able to understand and find ourselves develop because of this. This is a wonderful thing. It's an amazing thing. Our words can heal. According to verse 4, they can break a spirit. That's how much power is contained in our words, how much force is in that. And I don't mean that in any kind of superstitious sense, as I've talked about before, the whole positive confession thing. I'm not saying that, but we do recognize that our words do carry a great deal of force and power. How many people have we known in life who've been shaped? Maybe ourselves have been shaped by words that were spoken to them or over them. Oh, you're no good, or you're not smart enough, or you're good for nothing, or, you're stupid, or whatever. And those words begin to shape a person. Those things become self-fulfilling prophecies because we begin to be formed by those things. Conversely, words can be healing. They can be beneficial. You think about times when you've been encouraged in your life. Someone says something that reinforces your value or your worth and what it does, how it awakens something in us. It does. It breathes life into us. Our words are powerful. You think about the fact that we were created in God's image. And I don't want to extrapolate this too far. We are still the created, and He is the creator. But He created all that there is with words. He did it all through spoken words. "Let there be." And it was. So our words innately carry a certain amount of force and power. And they can either tear people apart and ruin people, or they can build people up and bring health and wholeness to them. And we, as followers of Christ, have to begin the process of training ourselves to speak in harmony with Christ's character, so that we're working in sync with His healing, with His empowering, His strengthening, and His building up. Letting our words work in connection with Christ's healing, and not just add to the chaos that's here, as we've talked about before. Now, if we set out to live the way that God intended for us to live, we'd call that following the right way, or we could call that the righteous, the way of the righteous. That's the thing that we hear about a lot in the Proverbs here. We're following His right way. That kind of lifestyle becomes a treasure trove. And that's what is being said there in verse 6. That kind of life provides us with this treasure of wisdom that we can draw from in our conversation with people, in our communication with other people, with others. It's better than just the material stuff that people strive to accumulate in their lives. It's so much better because it's fulfilling and it leads to wholeness, whereas the accumulation of wealth or riches when a heart isn't submitted to God leads to trouble. Just leads to more mischief, to more difficulties. So verse 7 kind of wraps it up here, warning us, you know, about not only about being careful with our own speech, but also being careful about who we listen to, whose words we're listening to and allowing to inform us of who we are or inform us about life. You know, there's a lot of people will set themselves up as guidance counselors. A lot of people will be ready to hand out advice and, you know, tell us what we should do. And people who have no business being guidance counselors, people that we should recognize, okay, yeah, you don't, you know, share the worldview that God has developed here. So I'm not going to use you as a role model for how it is that I'm going to express myself or live my life. Okay, verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of men? A scoffer doesn't like to be reproved. He'll not go to the wise. In other words, you know, he didn't want to be corrected, so he's not going to go to somebody who's smart enough to correct him. Now, in verse 8 there, we get this picture that not only is religious practice that has no substance behind it a waste of time. We've talked about that before. This is no good. You need to talk a talk of religious mindset, but have no life or heart or commitment that backs that up. Not only is it not just a waste of time, but it also seems to be something that God really, really dislikes. The language that's used here to describe this is harsh. You couldn't really find anything more, any language stronger than calling something an abomination, something that is abhorrent to God. We think in terms of an abomination, something that is just repulsive, that causes us to recoil in disgust. That's the concept. That's the way God sees that. Those kind of religious play acting. Amos the prophet, when he went to the northern kingdom, God prophesied through him saying to them, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your religious assemblies. John Foreman rewrote it into a song saying, I hate all your shows. Away with your shows. That's the concept behind that. God's, it's not only a waste of time, but it actually is something that sort of ticks God off. We think about Jesus, and some of the strongest rebukes that he ever leveled towards people had to do with hypocrisy, had to do with this concept of religious play acting, pretending to be someone who's pursuing after God, but having no substance behind that, having no life or heart commitment that backs it up. So it's just a reminder to us that not only does it not do any good just to go to church or get a little religious now and then, it actually may do harm. It's not only just an issue of it being something that's a waste of time. It could actually be something that is downright dangerous. He talks about all the secret places, using the most secret of places, the grave and the mysteries beyond life. Nobody knows what happens and all that, but God knows everything about it. God knows all of that, he's saying so much more. Does he understand the hearts of men? Our hearts are a wide open book to God. It does absolutely no good to try to fool God. God's not fooled by it. He sees it all very clearly. He's not looking at us and going, well, you know, I'm concerned about so-and-so, but he's going to church, so I don't know. Maybe he's okay. Maybe I'll just give him a pass. Not at all. He knows everything about it. He knows exactly what's motivating us and what's happening there in our lives. And we've got to recognize that and also take in the warning that God hates that religious play acting. He hates that kind of stuff. It's something that I've already explained it that way. It causes him to recoil in disgust. Contrast that with what he does like, with what's delightful to him. A person who is praying, that quiet conversation with God, something that no other person may ever be privy to. You know, the things, the prayers that we pray, I would say the majority of them are things that no one else is aware of. Nobody knows. Did you guys know of any of the prayers that I prayed today? I didn't. No, that's not true. But I mean, the point is that nobody would know. You wouldn't know if I did or if I didn't. Religious, becoming religious, that's all about trying to put on a show. That's all about making sure that all the people around me think that I'm doing something or think that I'm somebody who's connected to God. But real relationship with God has nothing to do with that. Real relationship with God, actually, in its depth, as you plumb the depths of it, it gets down there into the deep core of who we are. And really, for the most part, no one would be able to know it. Now, there's going to be things that change in our lifestyle, so things will be evident. But beyond that, no one could ever prove. I couldn't prove to you that I prayed today, nor could you prove to me that you had prayed or vice. Well, you know what I'm trying to say there. But the idea is those things are those secret encounters with God. Those are the things that he cares about. He doesn't care about how we're looking to everybody else in our walk with God. He cares about our relationship with him. And that's why we continually promote the idea of developing an unself-conscious life before God. Something that we're not conscious about what everybody's thinking or how they're perceiving us or what they think about us, but making sure that what we're doing and how we're behaving and the way we're responding is a life between me and thee. It's between ourselves and God. And you follow what I'm saying in that. It's not, but I don't mean by that that, you know, conversely that, you know, well, my religious views are something I don't share with anybody. I don't mean that, but I'm just saying that when it comes to what's real and what it is that God's looking for from us, it's honest relationship with him, not religious performance. Religious performance actually something that kind of ticks him off. In fact, what he says here, what he wants, what he's looking for, what he delights in is the people who pursue the right way. The right way is his way, God's way, pursuing what he's about. And that word pursue means to be hot on the trail of something, to be chasing after so that it's the main priority of our energy and our time and our resources. That's the main priority. We're pursuing God. I had a dog named Shadow for a long time. And before he died, he was just a laid back dog. I mean, he's just about, he's quintessential hippie. He was a collie, so he had long hair and he just kind of, just be laid back and slept a lot. But it was one of those weird things that if you left the gate open to the fence, he'd bolt. I mean, any other time, he never acted like he was unhappy or anything like that. But the moment there was an opportunity for him to be gone, he was out of there. He was gone. And he always picked the absolute most inopportune times to do something like that. We're getting ready. We got to go catch a flight or something like that. Getting all the house packed up. And all of a sudden we're looking around saying, where's Shadow? And there's the gate open. We're like, oh, you got to be kidding me. And so in those moments, the highest priority that we have, everything else in life is peripheral to the idea that I've got to go chase this dog. I'm hot on the trail pursuing this dog, finding this dog, looking for this dog. That's the concept behind that life of pursuing God in his way. So that the highest priority, everything else in life becomes peripheral to this idea that I want to know God's way. I want to find out what life is from his description of it. I want to know what it is he intended for me to be. I want to know what it is to know wholeness and fulfillment by living out of a relationship with him. And everything else becomes subservient to that pursuit. That kind of stuff delights God, he says. He just gets a kick out of that sort of thing. That's a wonderful thing. All these warnings that are laced throughout the Bible about rejecting God's ways, that's the concept here of the scoffer, doesn't want to be reproved, rejects God's ways. So he's not going to look for God. He's not going to think about where wisdom comes from. I'm just going to tune that out. I'll turn the stereo up. I won't think about it. I'm just going to go my way. And that wholehearted rejection of God's plan and purposes comes with the promise of correction and or judgment. That's always represented there in the scriptures. We can't get around that. We reject God's plan. We reject God's path. We embrace self-will. That is the essence, the concept of what sin is all about. And that is what has destroyed this planet, and that is the hated enemy of God. So if we embrace that and let that become who we are, then we will, like sin as a concept, we will be facing that same retribution and his wrath. Verse 13, glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouths of fools feed on folly. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted ox and a side of hatred to go with it. Okay, this is, you know, the concept of well-being that springs from a simple life or a life that has the right focus and priority. This proverb is focusing on the heart. And the heart can be representative of our attitudes. The heart can be representative of our pursuits, our longings, our desires. A cheerful face, he says here, can indicate a good attitude, a good attitude towards life, a right perspective on life. And it emanates from this sense of wholeness and completeness. This good attitude comes from that, contrasted with a heart and a life that's consumed with cares to the point that it crushes us. And we know that. It's a great way to word it, because we know what that's like, don't we? Haven't you ever faced problems and difficulties that just feel like they're crushing us? You get the bills stacking up and you feel like you're suffocating, and what are we going to do? And it's just pressing in and crushing us and making us smaller all the time. That's the concept there. And he's contrasting that with a heart that has an attitude that is not defined by the circumstances that can feel overwhelming or crushing, but a heart that's defined by a different perspective. And the key to finding that joyful heart, that is that sense of wholeness, is to gain knowledge, is what it says there, is the gaining of that understanding. And what that means is developing that right perspective about what's really important in life, seeing the world through the proper lens and understanding what really is important, where our priorities really lay, where our priorities lie. Thank you. I always get that wrong. I've gotten it wrong my whole life. And I my mom was an English teacher, and she drilled it into me, and it just kind of drained right out, and I've never been able to get it. But anyway, you understand my point. We don't need to bog down with that. The heart that seeking knowledge is recognized, then contentment is not found just in the circumstances or position that we hold in life. That's what verses 16 and 17 are trying to get across. What's really important here, that a person can have great wealth. A person can have all kinds of material goods and even enjoy positions of power. But all of that comes with a lot of trouble. We've talked about that before. You know, you think about people that go from nothing to winning the lottery, and all of a sudden all the incredible trouble that comes with that. People's lives ultimately at times have been ruined because of that, because of the trouble that came with the wealth that they found themselves inheriting. Some research actually indicates that chasing after material wealth or using that as a goal for life can actually lead towards mental illnesses. And again, this is research that's done. It's theoretic, we'd have to assume. But, the idea is that it can lead towards paranoia. You can understand that. It leads towards narcissism, attention deficit disorders, all these different things that are negative impacts on who we are, on our understanding of ourselves and our own worldview, contrasting that there with the idea of contentment, the idea of being content with knowing that we're right with God. And everything that comes with. In other words, knowing not only that we're right with God, but knowing who we are as a result of it. Knowing why we're here. Knowing where all of this is going. I mean, there's something to be said for that kind of peace and contentment. Something that, you know, that can't be obtained through material goods or through the wealth of this world. Paul said that being content with knowing God and being content with what we have right now is the greatest kind of gain that we should look for. So that means that there needs to be a reorganization of our priorities. And listen, you know, this concept of contentment, and I know I probably sound like I harp on this all the time, but it's the world that we live in. The consumer culture is not designed to enable us to be content. If people became content, the economy of the United States would collapse. That's the idea behind it. So nothing that is being fed to us from morning till night, from the time that we're children to adulthood, nothing is going to be encouraging contentment in us. So that means we then have to become counterculture in our understanding of things and in our understanding of ourselves, and begin to reorient ourselves, reorganize our priorities so that we recognize what's really important. What's really important here is that, A, I know and am known by God, which informs me about who I am and how meaningful I am in this world and what purpose I have here, and having what I need for this day, having the air that I need to breathe and the water I need to drink and the bread I need to sustain me and the clothes on my back. Man, this is great. This is a great life. This is a wonderful thing to have right here. It informs our attitudes, so that our attitudes then begin to brighten, begin to embrace this sense of wholeness and peace that comes through that sort of thing. I mean, you know, this is the contrast that's presented here is so simple, and yet it is so accurate as we begin to try to even understand ourselves. Who wouldn't rather give up any kind of material gain in order to really have love? I mean, who here in a relationship where you've known love, or maybe you long for that relationship of love, who here wouldn't sacrifice some sort of material thing to be able to have that? Who wouldn't? We're made for that. The contentment that comes from that, the priority that we should find in the relational aspect of not only our fellow man, but with God. Contrasting that with the idea of, you know, having all that stuff, to have great material wealth, but having hatred boil through the whole thing. It would be a curse. It would be horrible. If someone were to say to you, you can have all the money that you'll ever need, you'll never want for anything, you'll drive the finest of cars, you'll travel, you'll do whatever, but you will be hated all the time. You will have a miserable relationship with everybody that you meet. Who would take that? That's not a deal. That would be horrible. Any rational person would run from that, would try to escape that. My mom told me this story, and I really can't remember the details of it right, and I may get it wrong, but it's still,
I'll let you know.
He'll let me know. But if I remember correctly, John Steinbeck had married Carol Henning early on in his writing career, back when they were very poor. They lived in his parents' house, and they had nothing at the time. He had, he was a struggling author, and he wasn't well recognized at the time. And at one point on their anniversary, he was wanting to give her something, and he handed her a handful of pebbles. And he said to her, "I wish they were diamonds." And it was sweet and it was romantic. But as time went on and he became a successful author, Grapes of Wrath sent him into the world of celebrity, he and Carol began drifting apart and began to get farther and farther apart. And one day on their anniversary, he came and he brought her a necklace studded with diamonds. And when he handed it to her, she said to him, "I wish they were pebbles." The idea behind that is we could gain everything, but if we lose what's most important, if we lose that sense of wholeness that comes through the relationship that we have with God, and then from there our relationship with our fellow man, then we lose ourselves in the process. That's why we've got to allow the Holy Spirit to reorient us, to get our priorities squared away. Okay, we've got to move on here, I guess. Verse 8, is that where I am, verse 18? Whoa, okay. Well, let's go. The hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Well, we kind of covered that in verse 1. The way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight ahead. Most of this is self-explanatory. If we lay around, we do nothing, the pathways that of life become metaphorically overgrown with with thorns and thistles, and it's harder and harder to see the way. And you know, and that concept of laziness applies to every aspect of life, not only just being industrious and working an honest job, but also it can apply to spiritual things. If we don't take up those spiritual disciplines, prayer and study of the Word, after a while those things become almost overwhelming because of the thorns and the clutter that's there. And so that becomes a self-propagating problem, because we look at it and it seems overwhelming. And we're just like, ah, I can't do it. There's nothing I can do. It's covered with thorns. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. And the only answer in that is to take up the cause, begin to move in that, in a direction. Allow the Holy Spirit to begin to unfold that. But the activity on the paths of life, the continual process of making right choices and remaining, close, to God's heart through the Holy Spirit as we're making choices in life is like wearing down a path so it's not overgrown. We walk it enough, it keeps the thorns back. It's a lot of metaphor, but we can kind of get the idea behind that. Verse 21 in the Message says, the empty-headed treat life as a plaything. The perceptive grasp its meaning and make a go for it. And, you know, that's so true. I can't think of anything more tragic than to treat life as a plaything, to treat life as though it's inconsequential. When God's provided us with such an important set of things to do, we're so meaningful, and there's so much good to be done, that it's so important what we're doing here on this planet under God's guidance. It's a tragedy when we look at it as though it's meaningless, when we waste our time on the frivolous pursuits, we waste our time on deadening our senses through drugs or alcohol and not recognize the great, the deep calling that's there for us. Verse 22, without counsel plans fail, but with many advisors they succeed. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. The path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol, or the grave beneath. Again, verse 22, this is something that we actually use as a guide for our own church community. You know, one individual calls the shots. That's a dangerous place to be in life. You know, I'm my own captain. I'm going to do my own thing. We were part of a church where that was the concept behind the leadership there. You know, I call the shots is what the leader said, and I'm God's man of faith and power. And if you don't agree with me, well, then you're of Satan. And of course, that thing ran amok. So there's wisdom, there's great wisdom in having counselors, trusted people who speak into it. And that's true even with our own individual lives, to have counselors. Now, that can be taken too far. People, back in the 70s, there was a crazy concept called the shepherding movement where people were, you know, giving over every decision in life over to their human shepherd who was gonna, you know, tell them what they should or shouldn't do. And wow, what a mess that was. People were getting into all kinds of trouble with that kind of stuff. So it's not a wholesale concept. It's not giving carte blanche rights over your life to somebody else, but being humble enough to recognize that we need good counsel at times. We need to bounce things off other people and find out what other perspectives are so that we can move ahead. That's how plans get established. That's how it's the old adage of two heads are better than one. And verse 23 shows how to be a good counselor, not just barking orders or throwing commands around or scolding people by correcting them or incorrecting them, but to speak a word, aptly speak a word, to say something in season at the right time, to share some insight and do so in a way that encourages a good response, that encourages the active participation of the other person. That's going to be the means by which we're good counselors in life. And all of this leads to a life that makes choices that are not self-destructive, that leads us away from the grave. That's that idea behind that. Verse 25, the Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Here we've just got this series of contrasts that we've kind of covered in earlier chapters about how God is opposing those who are proud, but he sustains, he guards the weak. And of course, we have to automatically think who we want to be in that scenario. Do I want to be the one that he opposes, or do I want to be humble and take that lower position? We spend so much time scrambling around trying to position ourselves in life to where we've got the upper hand, where we've got the power, where nobody can take advantage of us, and we forget that God is the one who's looking after the weak. We don't have a thing to worry about. If we find ourselves in a situation where suddenly it looks like we're going to be taken advantage of, or we're in a vulnerable situation, and the only other recourse would be to react in kind, well, no, we can recognize and realize that God's looking out for the weak. We don't want to actively put ourselves in the position of the person who's going to be opposed by him. Makes me think of a bazillion different qualifications. I don't want to bog that down, but obviously I'm not saying that we go out of our way to be walked over or anything like that, or if somebody's in an abusive situation, they don't need to stay in that. That's not what I mean, but the idea is of constantly jockeying for position to try to get the upper hand is not necessarily the Christian pursuit. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, we move on. Okay, pride is represented here in thoughts, evil thoughts, in unrestrained thoughts, desires that go contrary to who God is, in greed, in harmful speech, in this stubborn rejection of correction. Those are the things that he describes in here, and that's contrasted with the right way. And the right way is the way of good speech, of speaking things that are helpful and upbuilding, of maintaining justice, of working in harmony with what is just, and listening to instruction, being willing to be humble enough to recognize that we need to be taught, that none of us instinctively or inherently knows the right way. We've got to be instructed by God and yield to his counsel. And it's interesting that it's all summarized by location there in verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he's near to those who are righteous, or he's hearing the prayers of the righteous, that concept of far and near. And we don't want to make the mistake of thinking that God, it is saying that our actions place us, but it's not saying necessarily that God goes far away. God is close at hand. That's what we're instructed from the Word. So it's more the idea of our pursuits position us. God is far from our thoughts if we're pursuing things that are motivated by our own self-will. God is far from our consideration on those things, and he's not, he's not part of our plan. But the moment we repent of that, the moment we determine that I can't do this on my own, I have to yield my life to him, the moment we turn, it's not like God's got a long way to get caught up. You were so far away because you were sinning and I got to catch up to you. It's not like that. The moment we turn to him, he's there. He's been there all along. He is always near. There's this positioning of far and near has more to do with our mental attitude, our perception of life, than it does necessarily geographic proximity. Verse 30. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart. Good news refreshes the bones. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. So this summary talks about the totality of a human being, the eyes taking in the light, the eyes being enlightened by the good news that comes from God, this concept of his path and his direction, the ears that listen, that are attentive, paying attention, that there is a way, there is a right way, I want to hear it. I want to hear what God has to say about it. I want to find myself in harmony with that. And it provides that wisdom for life. And that wisdom for life is realized in following God's way. God has a plan and a purpose for life. God has a way in which he intended us to live. And when we yield to that, we submit to that, then we find that wholeness being developed in us and being represented. To ignore it, he says, in here is self-destructive. We do so to our own peril. We might as well just go tear down our whole life to ignore God's call, God's purpose, and God's ways in that. Humility comes before honor. In other words, we have to first humble ourselves before God. I acknowledge you're God. I'm not. Your way is the right way. My way has been really stupid up till now. And in that humility, then God elevates us to a path where where it becomes recognizable that there's something different about us. But that humility has to precede that sort of honor. So, Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what is revealed to us in it. We thank you for Proverbs, Lord. We glean so much from it. And we just ask you to work on our characters, to shape us, God, into the people that you want us to be. We'll never stop praying that. We'll never get to that place where that work is done, this side of the revelation of your kingdom. So we ask again, Lord, shape us and mold us and make us the people you want us to be. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.